Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1 says, how wonderful to be wise, to analyze and interpret things. Wisdom lights up a person's face, softening its harshness. Wisdom. Story says it was autumn and the Indians on the remote reservation asked their new chief if the winter was going to be especially cold or it would be mild this year. And since he was an Indian chief in a modern society, he'd never been taught in the old secrets, the old arts, if you will. And when he looked at the sky, he couldn't tell what the weather was going to be like. Nevertheless, to be on the safe side, he replied to his tribe that the winter indeed was going to be cold and that the members of the village should collect firewood to be prepared. And also, though being a practical leader, after several days, he got an idea. He called the local office of the National Weather Service and asked, is the coming winter going to be cold? And the meteorologist at the station said, it looks like the winter is going to be quite cold indeed. So the chief went back to his people and told them to collect even more firewood for the winter. A week later, he called the weather service again. Is it going to be a very cold winter? Yes, it's definitely going to be a very, very cold winter. The chief again went back to his people and told them to collect every scrap of wood that they could find for the winter. And 2 weeks later, he called the service again. Are you absolutely sure the winter is going to be very, very cold? Absolutely, the man replied. It's going to be one of the coldest winters ever, we believe. Well, how can you be so sure? The chief asked. Well, it's quite simple. The Indians around here are collecting wood like crazy. Wisdom. Wisdom has always been a valuable quality. Ivy Lee was a management consultant, was called in by Charles Schwab, who was at the time was the chairman of the Bethlehem Steel Company, to give him advice on how to better manage his time. And after observing Schwab for several hours, Lee gave this advice. Every evening, write down the 6 most important things that have to get done the next day and list them in their order of importance. And don't begin any item until the preceding item is complete. Schwab was a little incredulous that something so simple could actually be productive and asked Lee how much he wanted for this simple advice. And he said, use the plan for 6 months and send me a check for how much you think it's worth. After 6 months, Lee received a check from Schwab for $25,000, which was a lot of money even back in the 1920s. Wisdom is a very important pursuit. We're in the study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book written by Solomon, one of the wisest men. In fact, Jesus said the wisest man who ever lived or ever would live. And he continues his explanation of the value of wisdom. And he tells us that a wise heart knows how to submit to authority. It knows that wickedness holds a death grip on people. And it accepts the fact that it doesn't have all the answers to life that only God does. In chapter 7 last week, we saw that despite the phony righteousness which abounds in our day, there is still a true wisdom that can be found. Today in chapter 8, beginning with verse 2, we'll see that despite injustice in government, nevertheless, there are proper powers which the government wields. Verse 2 says, obey the king since you vowed to God that you would. In that very remarkable passage, the searcher himself, the head of the nation of Israel, is teaching us 3 great scriptural reasons why we should obey the government. The first of these reasons is set forth there in verse 2. Obey because you're a citizen of the government. That's what he meant by you vowed to God that you would. Now, see, you may not think that we have such a vow, but if you think of it deeper, every U.S. citizen has taken in some form or another an oath of allegiance. If you're a naturalized citizen, you actually took an oath like that when you became a citizen. If you're a natural-born citizen, most of us are, you reflected that oath whenever you say the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. One translation of this verse puts it this way, keep the king's command as though it were an oath to God. This underscores the seriousness of citizenship, that by virtue of sharing the blessings of government in a nation such as ours, we're also responsible to obey the proper powers and laws of that same government. It's a recognition that to the ordinary citizen, obedience is not based upon convenience. Rather, it's a responsibility we owe because, as Paul says in Romans 13, government is actually ordained by God. It comes to us through the power of God. And although there are times when we all would agree with Will Rogers when he said, we ought to be grateful we don't have as much government as we've paid for, nevertheless, the theory and principle of government is clearly established in Scripture. A second reason we should obey government appears in verses 3 to 4. We obey the government because it has the power to compel us to do so. Verse 3, don't try to avoid doing your duty and don't stand with those who plot evil, for the king can do whatever he wants. His command is backed by great power. No one can resist or question it. We don't have a king in the United States, at least we don't call him that, but we do have a head of state, and he represents the power and the authority of government. And here is recognition that the government does have the right to compel. It has the right of force. Again, Paul reflects this in Romans 13. The government does not bear the sword in vain, it says. The head of state has a right to do this. In the closing words of our Declaration, Declaration of Independence, they're filled with references to the purpose and function of government. It says this, and that is, free and independent states, they have the full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The third reason that flows out of that we will escape additional harassment from the governing powers. Verse 5, those who obey him will not be punished. Those who are wise will find a time and a way to do what is right. For there's a time and a way for everything, even when a person is in trouble. Long ago, long ago, in my wayward youth, if you will, my accelerator foot seemed to be heavier than it is nowadays. And I would really go a lot faster. I don't want to say that in front of my children, but I would go very, very fast as a young adult. And I would get tickets. And I decided at one point that they were getting too expensive. They were like $50 at the time. But the $50 tickets were just too expensive, so I would just ignore them. Certainly they would go away on their own. Yeah, what I discovered is that $50 ticket became $150, and it would continue to rise the more I ignored them. Ignoring them was not the answer. Even when a person is in trouble, it suggests it's not always easy to know how to obey or when one should obey, but it's definitely worth it. And another factor which influences is found in verse 7. Verse 7 says, indeed, how can people avoid what they don't know is going to happen? As believers, we understand that it's not always easy to know what God wants. But he doesn't want it to be easy, because we are not robots. We are not given orders to go here or there, having no choice in the matter at all. God declares and clearly does not want that sons and daughters of his are that way. They're not the way they're designed. Yet that is really what we're asking for when we say to God, show me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. Just give me clear instructions, clear directions, and I'll follow them. In other words, make me do it. Give me orders, and I'll carry them out. But God doesn't do that. As children of God, we often struggle, we evaluate, we weigh out, we think, we puzzle over what we should do, and God wants it that way. That's part of his plan. In verse 8, the searcher faces a very sticky point. The possibility of even losing our lives in obeying the government is clearly faced here. Verse 8, none of us can hold back our spirit from departing. None of us has the power to prevent the day of our death. There's no escaping that obligation, that dark battle of war. And in the face of death, wickedness will certainly not rescue the wicked. Three things are clearly stated here. First, no man has the power to choose the day of his death. That is entirely in God's hands. Second, there's no escape during time of war. It requires the wholehearted commitment of all of its citizens. There's no way out. When a nation is facing a time of danger, it's the duty of every citizen to come to its defense. And lastly, though, as he points out, the verse goes on to say, this does not justify any kind of wicked military violence. Wickedness will certainly not rescue the wicked, he says. Now, many of you may be perhaps a little uncomfortable at this point. You're probably asking, does this mean that government is always right? The government doesn't make mistakes? Doesn't government make some errors along the way? The searcher addresses that in the next section. Verse 9 says, I have thought deeply about all that goes on here under the sun, where people have the power to hurt each other. You know, Kenneth Galbraith put this very aptly. He said, under capitalism, man exploits man. Under communism is the exact reverse. Still, man exploiting man. It's an honest recognition of the fact that there's evil in government, any government, capitalism, communism, socialism. There is evil in it. It doesn't mean that government itself is wrong, because again, Romans 13 says government comes from God. But evil in government arises from the evil in fallen man that lives in a fallen world. Who among us can claim absolute innocence for all that we do? None of us. There's none righteous, the searcher found. There is no one who does not do evil. And he gives three very flagrant examples of this. Verse 10, I have seen wicked people buried with honor, yet they were the very ones who frequented the temple and are now praised in the same city where they committed their crimes. This, too, is meaningless. He'd apparently been to a funeral of some prominent government leader, a man whom everybody knew was a wretch and a reprobate, even though outwardly he appeared to be holy and righteous as he went in and out of the temple on a regular basis. But at his funeral, he was being praised, exalted, and glorified. None of his evil deeds were mentioned. We have a lot of wretches today who are buried in honorable graves, who are remembered as great leaders, yet they were wicked, violent men. I'm reminded of the story of the woman who was at the funeral of her husband, who'd been a notorious wretch of a man himself. And on hearing the eloquent eulogy of this guy, what a wonderful man he was, how much he had done for the good of mankind, she said to her son, go up and see if that's really your father that's in that coffin. The second example of this is found in verse 11. When a crime is not punished quickly, people feel it's safe to do wrong. When justice is delayed or circumvented in any way, when judges turn loose the criminals for technicalities, when it's clear they're totally guilty, this only encourages more crime. If you watch the TVs and the news channels during hurricanes or floods or tornadoes, how many of us have watched as looters become even bolder when they notice the police are helpless to stop them? And it just increases and increases over time. And finally, a third example, verse 14, and this is not all that is meaningless in our world. In this life, good people are often treated as though they were wicked, and wicked people are often treated as though they were good. This is so meaningless. Nevertheless, the searcher, Solomon, that finds cause for patience in the promise that follows. Verse 12, but even though a person sins 100 times and still lives a long time, I know that those who fear God will be better off. The wicked will not prosper, for they do not fear God. Their days will never grow long like the evening shadows. Though their sinner seems to get away with murder sometimes, sometimes even literally, and does the same thing 100 times, nevertheless, God is watching. And though the rewards of life seem to be reversed at times, wicked men get what the righteous ought to have, righteous men get what the wicked deserve, nevertheless, their days will never grow long like the evening shadows. And in all the translations I watched and read over this week, they all say that evening shadows. It's an interesting phrase. I think it refers to the wicked man's influence after his death, not during his life. Life that grows long like the evening shadows is not real life. It's the influence of a man that he has after his death. Life that grows long like the evening shadows. Reading through the course of history, it's remarkable that though they may have been praised and honored during their lives, following their deaths, notoriously wicked men are always revealed to have been what they really were all along. Adolf Hitler and all the Nazis were associated with him are now despised and abhorred for the most part around the world. And they've not been able to extend their days like a shadow. God works in life to bring truth and justice to light. Once again, the ever optimistic Solomon reminds us, verse 16, in my search for wisdom and in my observation of people's burdens here on earth, I discovered that there is ceaseless activity day and night. I realized that no one can discover everything that God is doing under the sun. Not even the wisest people discover everything, no matter what they claim. His conclusion, the same as we find throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 15. So I recommend having fun, because there's nothing better for people in this world than to eat and drink and enjoy life. That way they will experience some happiness along with all the hard work that God gives them under the sun. Now we have to be careful, though, not to misunderstand. It's not justification for living it up, for saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's get the best we can, because you just never know when around the corner life is just going to bite you in the rear. So let's get as much happiness and contentment in this life as we possibly can. That's not what he's saying. This philosophy is based on the illusion that enjoyment comes from pleasant circumstances. And if this book of Ecclesiastes has taught us anything over the last few weeks, it's that this is not true. Once again, we need to notice the phrase, under the sun. As we've seen throughout the book, this means the people in this world, the people without God, the people who are here without Him. Without God, you see, there's the only philosophy you've got left. If you have nothing that transcends this world, that's nothing than higher than us and higher of all of this, then there's no better philosophy than that, is there? And it's the philosophy, unfortunately, of millions around us. Isn't it strange, though, that the people who don't believe in God still believe in something called justice or injustice or unfairness? Why should you be bothered with unfairness if there's no God, if there's no order, if there's no structure, if life is simply the random collection of atoms, if it's just the luck of the draw, the roll of the dice, if you will, if that's what life is, and out of the same slime pool can come the likes of a Mother Teresa and an Adolf Hitler, then how could there really be any justice or any injustice? But that's not where many of us are this morning. There are those of us that are not under the sun, but living in the Son of Jesus Christ. We know that enjoyment does not come from happy, pleasant circumstances where everything is going the way we like it. That's what the world believes. That's what underlies all the TV commercials and the magazine ads and the internet ads. We believe that God is in control. We believe that He orders all things from the end to the beginning and from the beginning from the end. We believe that nothing happens without Him willing it to happen before it happens and the way that it happens and when it happens. True enjoyment, true contentment does not come from having everything the way you like it. Not according to this book. Enjoyment is a gift of God which can accompany even difficult and hard circumstances. It doesn't matter what you're going through. That God is able to give you peace and contentment in your life in the midst of the pressures of life, and the problems of life, and the dangers of life. Some of us listening to my voice right now may be going through such hard times. Something that's not only inconvenient, it interrupts our life. The glory of the scriptures is that they don't try to evade life, to hide it, or to dress it up to make it look different than it actually is. Scripture faces life just the way it is, but tells us that God has provided an answer, and that answer is found by those who know how to walk before Him, to love Him, to fear Him, to trust their very lives in His hands. This does not excuse us from the struggles of life or from the needs to make decisions, but it does reassure us that those who walk that way will find a source of contentment and satisfaction that is the gift of God of grace. And surely, as we close this morning, this is what was meant by the Apostle Paul in Philippians when he wrote verse 12 of chapter 4. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Let's pray.